participating in her punishments as well. Be holy, be set apart for the purpose for which you were saved. Have nothing to do with their immorality. Suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, the Roman Empire fell. Their economy, their wealth, their way of life ceased to be. And the nations, those subjects of the Roman Empire that felt so terrible for Rome, also saw how that fall would affect them and their and the losses that they would incur as a result. In chapter 18, verse 20, we see the words coming from the righteous saints and apostles and prophets rejoice because God has pronounced judgments for you against her. For God has proven himself omnipotent and just. This is like a foretelling or a prophecy of the opening verses that we'll see in our text this morning. In chapter 19, and chapter 20 spells out the final defeat of the satanic trinity, the culmination of God's wrath against sin and its destruction. Here in chapter 19 that we're going to be examining today will be the end of the beast and for the false prophet. Also, we're going to see we'll see the description of two suppers or banquets. One, a celebration, and one of condemnation. I want to begin this morning by reading chapter 19 in its entirety. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. It's chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 1 through 21. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservant on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow, what a scene. I wonder, did anyone here notice the mention of the two banquets? The two suppers. The first one was in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 17, the second half here, in verse 17 says, all the birds of the midair are told, come, assemble for the great supper of God. You see, one of these suppers, one of these banquets, is a banquet of celebration. The other is a feast or a banquet of condemnation. Let's look first at the banquet of celebration. A banquet of jubilant celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How will she do that? How will she make herself ready? See, this is a supper celebration as beautiful and jubilant as the other one is catastrophic. See, our first five verses in our text begin with a series of hallelujahs. So, now, hallelujah is a transliteration of the Greek for the Hebrew words hallel, which means praise, and Yah, J-A-H, Yah, which means Yahweh. Okay, so praise be to Yahweh. Praise be to the Lord. Praise the Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. And the first one is declared, the first praise the Lord is declared by the heavenly multitude in verse 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why do we give him all that praise and glory? Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. Now, when did that happen? In chapter 18, we just got done going through that, didn't we? His judgment fell mighty and strong upon the harlot, the great harlot, which is Rome, which is also known, better known as Babylon, right? That's the other name for this seat of, or the beginning place, or the root of all this immorality and scandal and all the horrible places of sin get their start in this cauldron of sin, which is Rome. And because God brought down his judgment upon Rome and the fall of Rome, the fall of Babylon, that is symbolic of God's judgment coming down on that place, symbolic of all the sin. So they're shouting hallelujahs and praise be because of his judgment. His judgments are true and they're righteous. This wasn't just some act of vengeance. This was God's coming down on sin, his judgment on sin, and they were true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. They praise and glorify him for his judgments against sin and wickedness in the world. Sin's destruction and the destruction of its source is worthy of yet a second hallelujah in verse 3. And this is the same multitude that's doing it, but it wasn't good enough to just do one. We're going to do another one. In verse 3, this is followed up by the 24 elders that do the same thing, and the four living creatures falling down and worshiping God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Then in verse 5, a voice from the throne says, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants. That's all of us. We're all his bondservants. If we live in for the Lord, we're blood-washed believers in Jesus Christ. We are his bondservants. You who fear him, the small and the great. Now in contrast to verse 18, later on in our text here, verse 18, where the flesh of the small and the great, there talks about the small and the great, the flesh of the small and the great of those who hate and reject God will be condemned, not celebrating. They are condemned. Here, the small and the great are those who fear and revere him, who love and serve him. They are worshiping and celebrating him, not making war against him. Like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, the multitudes all say, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. See, this praise of God in verse 6 may very well be viewed as the theme of the entire book of Revelation. Such an invitation to worship the Lord quickly becomes an invitation to a wedding banquet in verses 7 and 8. And this is the wedding of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the bridegroom who laid down his life for the bride. This reflects also, if you want to look over into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Very great correlation to what's going on here with this bride of Christ, and how Jesus, how it says there in Ephesians that, you know, husbands, love your wives as Jesus, or as Christ, loved the church and gave his life for her. And that's exactly what's being talked about right here. Jesus gave his life for all of us, the body of Christ, the church. Here in verses 7 through 9, we can see how the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and his church, have come together at last, perfect for each other. His bride has made herself ready. A great phrase right there. How will she make herself ready? How will we make ourselves ready for his coming? We need to ask ourselves that this morning. How are we going to make ourselves ready for His coming? What can we possibly do to be ready? How can we ready ourselves for His coming? Verse 8 says that fine linens, bright and clean, were given her to clothe herself. That's how she made herself ready. Fine linen, by attiring herself or by dressing herself in fine linens, bright and linens, bright and clean. Are your robes clean? Now it defines that, in case you don't know what that's symptomatic of. Fine linens, bright and clean, are the acts of righteousness of the saints. You want to be ready? You want to make yourself ready for Him on that day? Adorn yourself with acts of righteousness. Live for Him. Make yourself more Christ-like every day of your life. Live for Him. Make yourself like Jesus. Just like each one of us, Jesus has provided us a meet with the means with which we can make ourselves ready. By way of His grace, the Holy Spirit, His Word, His mercy, Jesus sought His bride, called His bride, redeemed His bride, cleansed His bride, also she would be ready for Him on that great day. He purifies us with His gift of righteousness and the power to pursue righteousness. Did you get that? We're not righteous yet, but we have the power to pursue that righteousness. Just like the process of sanctification. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. Till that day we stand before Him and we look exactly like Him, and God looks at us and He sees His Son Jesus. What a celebration. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the truth. So how do we get invited? How does a person get an invitation to such a festivity as this? By having faith in the groom and no one else. By believing that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to become one of us. To experience every temptation just like all of us, yet not sin. And then shed His sinless blood on a cross as atonement for our sins. That died, rose again from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who will believe and be baptized. Do that, and you're invited. You're invited, complete with pure white wedding clothes, linens, if you will. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to God our Father. Then a strange thing happens. A strange thing happens. John says that he was so overwhelmed with the joy of all this stuff happening. It was such great news, and he was so overwhelmed by it that he falls down and worships. Falls down and he worships at the feet of the angel that brings him this good news. The angel says, "Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not the one to praise. Praise God. He's the one that we praise." He says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brother who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. God alone is worthy of our hallelujahs. No one else." This whole second half of Revelation, of the book of Revelation, has been about encouraging Christians to worship the Lamb alone. Not the beast, not the image of the beast, not the angels even. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of what the Spirit inspires the prophets to speak and write about. It's not about the angel. It's about Jesus. Now we come to another banquet. The Great Supper of God. See, the second banquet mentioned in our text in verse 17. The Great Supper of God. This is a meal announced by, or at the command of, the behest of, the newly arrived Lord Jesus Christ. He arrives on a white horse. John tells us a few things about him to give us an idea of his appearance. He is called Faithful and True. Capital F for faithful, capital T for true. So we know that this is referring to Jesus. He doesn't say, Jesus arrives on a white horse. No, he says, he arrives, capital H, he arrives on a white horse called Faithful and True. But in verse 12, it says, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now that's kind of confusing, isn't it? He's called Faithful and True, but he has a name. He has a name which nobody knows except himself. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? Let me explain it this way. Of all these things we do know about him, we know many things. We know he's faithful. We know he's true. We know that he is righteous. We know he is omnipotent. We know that it's going to tell us that his eyes are a flame fire. Are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, which tells us that he has all authority. We know that he is omnipotent. We know many, many things about Jesus. He is truth, and he is life, and he is love. He is so much more than we will ever know. So while we know all these many, many things about Jesus, we will never truly know all there is to know about Jesus. He is so much more than we will ever know. In a sense, he is unknowable. Verse 13 says, his name is called the Word of God. He is truth and the revealer of truth and God's perfect will. And in verse 16, it says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no mistaking when he rides into town who this man is. He's not a crying baby in a manger anymore. He's not a lowly pauper. He's not somebody to be mistaken or misidentified. He is a fierce warrior. And he's got business to undertake. It's important that these things that Jesus is called when he returns, it's important that we see these and understand these things. It declares something about him. He's the victor. He has all authority. He's unrivaled. Truth will be revealed. Explicitly, nothing held back, just as advertised. This day has been a long time coming. We talk about how we've read the end of the book and we know who wins. We know for a fact that God is in control and he is going to be the winner in the end. Jesus will come back and he will be the victor. Here's proof. He doesn't come alone. Jesus doesn't come alone. In verse 15 tells us, or 14, excuse me, tells us he doesn't come alone. It says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Here's that story, that same old phrase again, clothed in linen, fine and clean. So what does that tell us about these armies? These armies are coming in righteousness. They are coming armed with righteousness. Acts of righteousness. Verse 15 goes on and says, from his mouth, Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, but is alive again, has returned in his glory, and he has business to attend to, business to take care of. Wickedness, sin, unrighteousness has had its way on this earth for far too long. And he's come to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of his Father, God, the Almighty. The sharp sword from his mouth here is the Word of God, the truth. You can't deny the truth. And the truth will set you free, or the truth will put you in the lake of fire. This is a battle that will not be won with bombs. It will not be won with guns, with arrows, or with swords. This is a spiritual war against forces, against the forces of evil, the forces of evil spirits and Satan. Ephesians 6, verse 12. To be fought and won with the sword of truth, God's word. Romans 1, 16 says, For it, the word of God, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Revelation 2:27 says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father. He's going to destroy all these people, and he has the authority to do so. How do we know that? What did it say before? That he comes riding on this horse and he has many diadems, crowns of authority on his head. That's indication that he has full authority to do what he's going to do. To make war, to avenge, to rule over, to rule with an iron, or with an iron scepter. He has every right to do whatever he's doing. And there in Revelation 2:27, the beginning part of Revelation, it says, I also have received authority from my Father. It doesn't come from any higher place of authority than that. His eyes burn with a fixed purpose, the will of his Father, which is to stamp out sin. And he has the authority to do so, as symbolized by these crowns. Finally, in verse 15, it says he treads. This is very, very important here that you get this. Otherwise, it may just slide on by and you don't even think about this. But where it says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of his Father, God, the Almighty. Back in chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 19 and 20, it presents us with the picture of the harvesting of the righteous, which is looked on whenever you hear them talk about the harvesting of the righteous, harvesting of the righteous. It's talking about evangelism. It's a picture of evangelism, harvesting, bringing in the sheaves, so to speak. That's evangelism they're talking about. Now, at the same time, in this 14, 19, and 20, at the same time, it presents a picture of the treading under of the grapes, which indicates the defeat of the wicked. You see what I'm saying? You can harvest, but then when you put those grapes, you can harvest the grapes, which is evangelism, but you take those same grapes and you put them in the wine press and you tread them out to get the good wine, but that's also an indication of the defeat of the wicked. Treading the wine winepress of the fierce wrath of God. That's symbolic of God's judgment on the wicked. So when we read reaping of the harvest, the symbolism is referring to evangelism, and the opposite is also true, an indication of the defeat of the wicked. So in the midst of John's vision of Jesus on his white horse commanding his army, he sees an angel standing in the sun who cries out with a loud voice to the birds of prey flying in the sky, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God." Here's what's on the menu. You birds, here's what's on your menu. The flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders of mighty men. The flesh of horses and their riders. The flesh of all men, free and slaves, and small and great. No discrimination going on here. Could be anybody. But here's the thing they all have in common. They are all unrepentant sinners aligned with Satan's army. Not a one of them are repentant believers in Jesus Christ. They've had their chance. And every one of them they've turned their nose up at. There will be no survivors. Not this time around. Some things just never seem to change, do they? They just don't. What did we not just talk about this in Sunday school, Pat? Did we not just talk about this? We can't quite figure out why people do the things they do. God gives us chance after chance after chance to repent, turn from our wicked ways, and accept His grace. And what do? In the words of John in Revelation, we blaspheme and we refuse to repent. We shove it right back in His face and sin all the more. And if that ain't enough, we go out and find other ways to sin even worse. Well, in verse 19, we see our proof, even on the last day. In spite of the majestic and terrifying appearance of Jesus Christ on His white horse, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, verse 19, it says, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him. Is that just plain stupid or what? They make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. They're like drunk people. No sense of logic, nor intelligence, nor reason, least of all of repentance. And they rebel against God to the bitter end. Now there is no indication of a battle of any kind here, only the aftermath. Verse 20 goes on and says, the beast was seized as well as the false prophet. If we look back to chapter 13, we see that there were two beasts there. There was the beast of the sea. The beast of the sea that was that turns out to symbolize a satanic world power, we said. And then there was a beast of the land, or the beast of the earth. And that winds up being the false prophet. So here they talk about the beast and they talk about the false prophet. Well, the false prophet is the other beast. Both of them, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, verse 20 says. The remainder of the army, all those who were followers of the beast and the false prophet, were killed by the sword of him, capital H, him, by him that sat on the horse. All the birds were filled with their flesh, filled to their full. Indicates the completeness of the defeat of wickedness. Oh, but not quite yet. I'd like to say in conclusion here, As we discussed at the very beginning, this thing about the satanic trinity. Just like there's a holy trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a satanic trinity. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Only 2/3 of the satanic trinity have been eradicated, have been extinguished. The beast and the false prophet. Only one remains to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan himself. Stay tuned. We'll deal with him next week. I'll leave you with Revelation chapter 5, or chapter 19, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and chapter, or verse 6. I'm getting chapters and verses mixed up here. Verse 5b and verse 6b. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Take that with you today as you leave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We glorify you with all that is within us. You are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. You are the one who sent your one and only Son into this world. Loved us so much that you saw that we were worth giving a second chance to. And we cannot ever thank you enough. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for choosing us. Blessed Lord, we just pray today that if there is one here that has never responded to your grace, responded to your call, that this would be the day. This would be the day. Convict, Lord. Convict our hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we will humble ourselves in your sight. Repent of our sins and be obedient in Christian baptism for the remission of our sins, that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That this would be the day of salvation. We need never be fearful of all these horrific things we see in the book of Revelation. For we know who owns us, who we belong to. Blessed Lord, we praise you and glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand.